Please turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. This psalm begins by commanding us, calling on us to sing to the Lord a song of praise, a new song. And it speaks and describes the coming to the Lord with songs of praise, ascribing to Him, giving to Him His glory, His holiness. And we know that we don't bring anything to complete or finish our God. He doesn't need us, but He calls on us. We have the privilege of being able to come and worship Him and give praise to His name. And so let's read Psalm 96 together, and let this be the prayer and song and really the marching orders for our lives today and in the coming days. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult, and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness, and the peoples in His faithfulness. I hope that is the song of your heart today. Let's go ahead together and bow our heads before the throne and praise our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, how do we give anything to the God who has everything? What do we expect to bring to You today, or any day in our lives for that matter, that You do not already possess, that You do not already have or desire? But Lord, You are glory and You are strength. You are holy, You are just, You are righteous, faithful, good, and so much more. But You have commanded us to add our voices to those that praise You before Your throne night and day. What a place You've given us with Your servants, praising Your name, magnifying Your greatness and Your power and Your goodness, singing and testifying to Your mighty deeds on behalf of the children of men, telling of Your salvation from day to day, singing of Your great power and Your might, recounting the ways You've provided and cared for Your people throughout the years, recalling to mind the good deeds of our great God. Lord, what a place You have given us to occupy. You desire hearts that yearn, desire, and delight in You. You desire hearts that fear Your name above all others. And so, Lord, this morning we come and we do ascribe to You. We give to You. We we make clear the glory and majesty, the strength that you possess, that is alone yours. And we come with trembling awe because that is the only response that is right when your glory is displayed and when you are seen. O Lord, you are abundant in power and great in holiness. You are unique and set apart, and there is none like you. This world has sought and tried over the centuries to find other gods who somehow could compare or replace you or somehow represent you, and there are none. Our best imaginations are but just that, the imaginations of our hearts. O God, we thank you and praise you. You are a God unlike any other. And we thank you for the privilege we have of being able to bow before you today and being able to look to your word. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We could never comprehend a God like this. We make and think of gods in ways that we like. We craft gods who are solely gods of love because we would never, never like a God who's just and firm and right and true. Or maybe we craft a God who is firm and just and right and true because we ourselves are so bent on ensuring that right always happens and justice is done. And we leave out, perhaps, the love of our God. O Lord, thank you that creating a God is not left to us, the created ones. We thank you that we can live in this world not needing to create and craft gods, but needing to submit to the God who created and crafted us. We thank you for the privilege of being able to know you through Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the salvation that has appeared, the grace that appeared bringing salvation to us. We thank you that not only are we saved, but you are also at work sanctifying and changing our lives. And that's uncomfortable at times, Lord, but we thank you that you are faithful in that work, you are persistent, and you energize us to do that work along with you by your strength. We thank you for your enabling work in our lives, your energizing of us who were energized by the evil one for so long. We entered the world with him behind us, controlling us, enslaving us. And yet, God, in your great mercy, in your love, saved us by grace through faith. And now we have a place in your heaven. We have a place at your side. We are seated in Christ in the heavenlies. We have a place where we will not just figuratively occupy and spiritually occupy, but someday we will physically, personally occupy that place in your presence. And we long for that day. We look for that day. Lord, we all have reason to be humbled for the pride of our hearts. We've thought better of ourselves than we ought to. And better than we are. We've not thought soberly or walked humbly with our God. We've leaned too much on our own understanding. We have too long and too often acknowledged ourselves instead of you in all our ways. We have trusted in our own deceitful, devious hearts. We've sought out our own glory more than your own. And we've been puffed up for that which we should have mourned and wept over. Lord, this is us. And we're not so grand or great as what we imagine. We are pitiful. And yet by God's grace, your grace, through Christ, we are children of the King. Father, we thank you this morning for the privilege we have of today recognizing and remembering those in our lives we call mothers. We thank you for the blessing of many of us enjoying godly mothers in our lives. Some of us, those were blood relation. And some, it was a woman who came into our lives and taught us, spiritually nurtured us, and acted much like a godly mother to us. Father, we thank you today for the people that you use in our lives. They're not like us. They often chafe because we have our own desires and they have their own and we're sinners. But Lord, we thank you for the way you bring individuals into our lives to sharpen and mold and shape us. And we thank you for that influence of godly women and mothers in our lives. Father, we pray that today would be a day where you are honored most of all. And that if we have the privilege and blessing of looking to a woman, a mother in our lives that we can say thank you to and recall and reflect, that we would remember first and foremost that that is a gift from your hand. And if we do not have such memories, well, perhaps our memories are not as sweet and as wonderful. Yet it is still known and seen and ordained by your hand. That is not a mistake. It's a subtle difference, and yet it's a difference that makes all the difference in the world. When we look to you first and foremost, as compared to looking to a person as our idol, as our desire and an object of affection. And so, Lord, our eyes do look to you, even today as we remember and reflect and honor those human individuals in our lives that you've used. And Father, we pray that you would help us today to truly be in the Spirit on this day. And John reflects on that in his book, in Revelation, that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And we ask that that would be us today. That we would truly be in the Spirit, controlled by Him, moved by Him, taught by Him. We ask that we would call this day, your day, a delight, and honor the Son of Man as Lord of this day. Lord, we ask that we would not pursue this day doing our own ways, speaking our own words, or filling it for our own selves, but that we would set you first and foremost as the object of our delight and desire today, that today would be a day of great reaching for you, a day of great longing for you, a day of great being, of great filling with you, and that it would be a day in which our hearts would be stirred and taught and encouraged to keep pursuing you. Father, we ask now as we come to your word that you'd give us understanding and wisdom. Help our hearts to bow before your throne and receive the precious word that's able to save our souls as well as sanctify our souls. And we ask that you would do these things for the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many of us would not know her name. But even if we did, I don't know that we would know its significance. Her name is Elizabeth Scatliffe. And she was born in England around 1705. Elizabeth was raised as a Protestant, one of the nonconformist strand in that day. And that, those were the individuals who would not associate themselves with the Church of England, the Anglican Church. And Elizabeth was one of those. She married a sea captain by the name of John, and they were very devout in their lives. Unfortunately, Elizabeth was sickly most of her life. She had tuberculosis, and it made her very weak and unable to do a lot of the things that everyone else could do. In fact, most of her life, she spent bedridden. And yet, Elizabeth didn't want to just waste her life lying in bed. And so she determined to invest herself in the spiritual instruction of her son, also named John. And so from a very young age, she wisely and carefully invested spiritual training in her son, John. But it wasn't very long before tuberculosis claimed Elizabeth's life. And at the age of 27, she passed into eternity. Of course, that left John a young boy, orphaned. His father was at sea so much, he went to live and study at a boarding school. And at age 11, he was given a berth on a ship as a sailor by his father and sent to sea. And John went on to become a household name. Unlike his mother's name, John's name became a name known around the world. His name was John Newton. His mother's name? Well, for most of us, that was the first time that we'd ever heard her name, let alone the details of her life. Unknown, unnamed, and yet not unnoticed. Newton himself would say later in life that even though in the process of time I sinned away all the advantages of the early impressions from my mother's spiritual instruction, yet they were for a great while a restraint upon me. They returned again and again, and it was very long before I could wholly shake them off. And when the Lord at length opened my eyes, I found a great benefit from the recollection of them. He would also go on to say that it was his mother who stored my memory, which was then very retentive, with many valuable pieces, chapters, and portions of scripture, catechisms, hymns, and poems. In other words, in the words of Newton's biographer, the spiritual lessons the boy had learned at his mother's knee were never forgotten. They became the foundation for Newton's eventual conversion and Christian commitment. Elizabeth Scatliffe Newton may be unknown and unnamed to most of the world today, but it's the mark of sober Christians like herself that they affect those around them. They leave a lasting impact, and they do not go unnoticed. Please turn your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. As I was looking ahead this past week, looking to this Sunday and what we would be considering for our Lord's Day together, I jokingly told my wife that for Mother's Day, I was going to preach a message from Daniel 5 on the words at the end of this chapter, weighed and found wanting. I got a little bit of a look from that. And it was a joke initially. And yet, I began the week with a couple of texts in mind and was praying and thinking about and planning, okay, what do I do? And got to Tuesday morning, and after a good bit of prayer and consideration, my mind kept going back to our series in Daniel. And I didn't want to just pursue this because it was the easy thing to do and just pick that up. There's other passages we could consider in light of today being Mother's Day and whatnot. But as I was reading and praying, I came to back to this passage in Daniel 5 where we would be in our series. And there was a character, one of four, that stood out in my mind. And so it seemed that we needed to go ahead and stick with this chapter. So I began studying, and ultimately, this is where we are this morning. And let me just say this. Characters and Bible stories can provide us with very helpful study and instruction for our lives. God doesn't haphazardly scatter and sprinkle characters, individuals, throughout His Word just to fill pages. He breathed out these words and intended every individual He mentions to do something in His big story. And we've looked at the stories in Daniel so far in a variety of ways. We've looked at the stories kind of following an outline at times through the story. We've given a dramatic retelling of some of the stories. We've followed the plot of a story and gotten to the final moral, you could call it, or the lesson to be learned. We've approached these stories in different ways, and all of them are fine and appropriate ways. But there's another way to approach stories in Scripture, and that is to go to the characters in the story and study those characters. And here in Daniel 5, we have four characters that in particular are highlighted in this chapter. And I want to notice what God notices this morning. I want to see what God sees. I think it's interesting that if you look at stories in Scripture and you look at characters, you realize that God doesn't tell us everything about individuals. He doesn't set out to write a full-fledged biography on every individual. I think we get that. We've been seeing this on Wednesday nights in our reading through 1 Kings. Just this past week, we read through five different kings of the Northern Kingdom. And God doesn't tell us everything about those kings. In fact, some of them, He gives us very few details. But the details He gives should be paid attention to. Notice what God notices. See what God sees. And He highlights specific characters and records what happened to them for our instruction. So again, this morning, I would like to look at one individual in this chapter. And verse 10 simply refers to her as the queen. She's unnamed, but she's not unnoticed, as we'll see. And in reality, her appearance, this queen's appearance in our story, is more cameo than cast. It's not like she's a regular throughout the story of Daniel and his life. She was, at the time, she was certainly around and lived in the area and probably knew Daniel, but for God's purposes in this text, she's simply a onto the scene and off the scene kind of character. God devotes three verses in our chapter, really about four sentences, to this woman, and that's really all we have. And perhaps for most of us, that's not enough to warrant much time or attention to this woman. We would read this chapter and probably breeze right over those verses, understanding they're there, but giving little thought to why. So this morning, I'd like to stop this morning and consider this queen with a message titled, Unnamed but Not Unnoticed. And I want to start this morning by reading verses 1 through 12 together. We're going to set the context, set the setting, and then we'll get into looking at this woman, the queen. Verses 1 through 12. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers. Because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." And before we look closely at this queen in verses 10 through 12, let's do our best to understand the setting of our story. And let's start with this. The first thing we should know about the setting of our story is that this is a time of calamity. A time of calamity. Now, why would I say that? The chapter starts off with a party. It starts off with feasting and happiness and seemingly pleasure. I mean, where do we get calamity in this chapter? Well, this story takes place on the very last day of the Babylonian Empire's existence. In fact, at this time, the next day, the Babylonian Empire would be ruled by a new empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The story itself is but hours away from Babylon being conquered. The events in this story occur roughly 20 years after the death of King Nebuchadnezzar, about 30 years probably from the events that happened in chapter 4 that we looked at last week. 20 years later, after Nebuchadnezzar's death, we're sitting on the doorstep of a new empire's rising. And that day, that night, as this party's going on, outside the city sat an army under command of a man by the name of Darius. An army laying siege to Babylon. They'd conquered the Babylonian army under the command of Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, King Nabonidus. They'd conquered that army, and they'd swept down and surrounded Babylon, and were now laying siege to this great, magnificent city. In fact, the final two verses of this chapter will state the calamity very succinctly. It says this: "That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old." So it's a time of calamity. There's great upheaval happening in the kingdom at this moment. But our text also tells us that in spite of the calamity going on around, this was also a time of revelry. Belshazzar threw a party. It's a time of revelry. And if you look at the details of this party, you realize it's no small gathering. We're told in verse 1 that he made a feast for 1,000 of his lords. Now, we know it wasn't just 1,000 individuals at this feast because we're told later that Belshazzar had his wives and concubines there as well, and perhaps wives and servants and others of these lords were there. And so we're easily looking at a few thousand individuals gathered together for this feast. At least 1,000 strong, we could say it this way, this party rocked the palace. There is revelry going on that night. And parties of this nature were not really that uncommon in that day. Later Persian records record feasts that gathered in close to 15,000 guests at a time. We know from the book of Esther, if you're familiar with the story of Esther, Esther begins with a great feast thrown by the Persian king Ahasuerus. And that feast, we are not told how many people were there, but we know this, that it lasted 180 days. Imagine that kind of party. So big, long, flamboyant feasts were not unknown in that day. They're not uncommon. And it's very possible that Belshazzar threw his party for a specific purpose. We're not told a purpose here, but it's very, very easy to consider some possible purposes or reasons that Belshazzar would throw this kind of party at this time. There's an army sitting outside his city gates. Why is he throwing a party? Some possible options. Some believe it was in recognition of a religious festival. You know, there's a religious festival to be celebrated, and so we need to celebrate this. In that culture, if you did that, you're getting favor with your god. So it makes sense. They have an army outside. Let's recognize a religious festival and keep favor with our gods. It's one reason. Possible. Another possible purpose, others believe that with his father in defeat, Belshazzar saw his opportunity to take the throne that he'd shared with his father for so many years. Belshazzar was, you could call him the crown prince. And he was ruling, and he was king. His father spent most of his years of reign about 500 miles to the southwest of Babylon in a city called Tema. He was kind of an absent monarch for most of his reign. And Belshazzar carried the kingdom. But Nabonidus was still king. And so perhaps with the defeat of Nabonidus, his father, Belshazzar saw this as an opportunity to take the throne, and this feast may have been a celebration of that enthronement. It's possible. There's still one more possible purpose for this revelry, is that the party was intended to be a statement to all the people in the city, kind of like a morale booster. Kind of a statement that was intended to laugh in the face of adversity and basically say, we're fine. We're okay. We've got food. We'll be fine. We'll be okay. But whatever purpose it was for which Belshazzar threw this feast, we do know this, that while his city stood to its defense, Belshazzar lay in his debauchery. And surely such a party as this, with wine flowing so freely, would not result in moral upright behavior. We're not told of any specific immorality happening at this party, but it's easy to assume there would be that at some point in the evening. And yet, there is wicked behavior going on. Not sexual immorality, but we'll use the word profanity. It's times of calamity, times of revelry, but also we see this was a time of profanity. In verse 2, Belshazzar commands that the holy vessels of Jehovah God, the vessels that were in the temple at Jerusalem and brought by Nebuchadnezzar back to Babylon and placed in his temple, those vessels, Belshazzar commands, are to be brought and used in their feast for common drinking purposes. Now, these vessels were the holy vessels of worship to God Jehovah. And by doing this, Belshazzar is profaning the name of God. It could be that he was trying to make a statement that you know, our gods are greater than all gods, and I'm going to prove it by taking some objects of worship from another god, and we're going to use them for worship of our gods. It could have been that. Either way, the honorable vessels became dishonorable. That which was holy to the Lord became common to man. The sacred instruments for the worship of the one true God became debased tools for worshiping the gods and goddesses crafted by men's hands. By this action, again, Belshazzar was making a statement that God, Jehovah, is weak. See, we conquered him. And you can imagine how that would boost the city's morale. Look at our gods. They're over all. But his actions were unspoken profanity. But lastly, it wasn't just a time of calamity, a time of revelry, a time of profanity. We also see in our text that this was a time of anxiety. In the middle of that party, from what it sounds like, what looked like a disembodied hand appeared and wrote a message on the wall of that banquet hall. And I want you to listen to the description of anxiety that came over that room. In verse 6, the king's color changed. Can you picture that? Look at the king, face flushed with the wine he's been drinking and the laughter and all the pleasure he's been giving himself to, face just beet red, and all of a sudden it just drains of its color. His thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way. His knees knocked together. Those last two phrases, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together, are so picturesque in the language there. It literally has the idea of his legs kind of, they folded under him, came apart under him. Belshazzar is literally paralyzed with fear. Verse 7, the king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. And those words, called loudly, really have the idea of translation of to cry out with strength. Can I put it this way? Belshazzar screamed for help. He's paralyzed with fear. He's screaming for help. And verse 9, then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. And here we see the anxiety spread across the entire room. And it's an emotional, a mental, a spiritual, or a physical anxiety. So here's our setting this morning. It's a time of calamity, a time of revelry, a time of profanity, a time of anxiety. And into that drunken setting enters the queen. Now again, we don't know her name. Some think perhaps that she was the famous Nitocris, a queen of Babylon mentioned by the Greek historian Herodotus. Nitocris was a well-known, powerful queen. Actually, according to records we have, was responsible for some of the building projects of Babylon. It could be. We know this, that she was not the wife of Belshazzar. She was not Belshazzar's queen, because his wives and concubines were at the party with him. And we're told that she came. So perhaps we might refer to her as the queen mother. Maybe that would be a term we would associate. Most likely, this queen was either Belshazzar's mother or grandmother. Perhaps she was a widow of the late Nebuchadnezzar. Or maybe she was his daughter. That seems to be the direction most commentators go with that, is that she was the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, married to Nabonidus, Belshazzar's father. Again, either way, this woman enters the scene, and when she enters, she brings with her, she breathes calm into calamity. She breathes respect into revelry, piety into profanity, and she gives answers to anxiety. She's not been at this party. Verse 10 indicates she'd heard the alarmed words coming from the mouth of her son and from those in the room. Perhaps she'd stayed by during that banquet to keep an eye on her son. Perhaps she came swiftly from another part of the palace. Either way, she came. And her entrance into the banquet hall speaks of her courage. We know from the story of Esther how sacred a place was the presence of the king. And that was the Persian court, of course, in Esther's day. But I believe it probably would be the same case with the Babylonian court. You don't just enter the presence of the king. And yet this queen mother, this mother, enters his presence, steps right into it. She's bold. But beyond her bravery, her courage, I believe there's one thing that God highlights with this woman's brief appearance. And it's this. God highlights her sobriety. God highlights her soberness in the midst of a culture facing calamity, enjoying revelry, practicing profanity, and paralyzed by anxiety. This woman, a mother, remains sober. She's sober when everyone else is drunk with their own power and pleasure. She's sober when everyone else is inebriated by their own fears and anxieties and alarms. Well, why do I say that? How do we know that she was sober? How do we know that she displayed this sobriety in the midst of such insobriety? Well, it's seen in what she came with. Let me point these things out to you. First of all, she came with appropriateness. As I think about this mother, I wonder if she watched with disgust as her son planned this party while the city sat under siege. I wonder if she pleaded with him to cease and desist from his reckless plans. I wonder if she warned him like Lemuel's mother in Proverbs 31 with words like this, "What are you doing, my son? What are you doing, son of my womb? What are you doing, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. It's not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what's been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to the one who's perishing and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy, Belshazzar." I wonder if this sober woman put her foot down and declared her unwillingness to participate in the revelry that night. Or perhaps she simply watched in silent dismay as her child made a fool of himself. I don't know exactly what transpired in that mother's heart, but I do know this, that it's the dreaded pain of every mother to watch a child be a fool. And it's even worse when her words cannot penetrate the pride of her offspring's heart. And yet, what's interesting to note here is that when the time was right, the mother stood ready. She didn't laugh at her son. She didn't bitingly say, "Serves you right, I told you so." Instead, she's at his side, and she's at his side with respect. Listen to her words, "O King, live forever." She doesn't call him my son. She doesn't call him my little buddy. She comes in, "O King, live forever. She's appropriate with her respect. She was respectful, yet firm. It's interesting, she goes on to say this in verse 10, "Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." Let me give you my translation of that. Calm down. She proceeded to recommend an answer to him. But she comes in with respect and yet firmness. And my point is, first of all, this, that she comes with appropriateness, the kind of appropriateness that knows when to speak and how to say what needs to be said. And that kind of appropriateness only comes from a heart that's sober. If she were drunk, inebriated on all the pleasure and profanity of that party, she would never have had the ability to respond appropriately. Her appropriateness speaks to her sobriety. But secondly, she came with answers. Not just with appropriateness, she also came with answers. And the way this mother speaks, one has to believe that she's rehearsed this in her mind for quite some time. And picture this. She walks into a banquet hall with over 1,000 people inside who are shaking with fear, and her first words are to recommend a guy in his 80s. All right, now, maybe that doesn't really hit us with quite the force it should. So let me give you an illustration. And I don't mean any offense at all by this, but I think it will help us understand what perhaps a little bit of what's going on here. Think with me, perhaps, of one of our mothers walking into a room in her house, and there's her teen, young person, and they're with some other teens, and they're working on a new piece of technology, a device or a smartphone or a tablet, something like that, and they're trying to figure this thing out. And the mother walks in, and she says this, "Oh, well, call your grandfather." All right, that's a little bit of what's happening here. Here comes this mother, and she steps in the room, and, "Oh, you need help? Call this 85-year-old, or however many years he was in his 80s, but call this 80-year-old gentleman." Now, in that setting, in that room, at that moment, that statement would make her look like the drunken individual for a moment. You're recommending what? But this woman comes with answers. And her answer to their anxiety is to talk about a man respected and honored by Nebuchadnezzar himself. And now she's name dropping. I mean, she says this, your father, the king, made him chief. And perhaps we detect a little bit of annoyance in her voice. It's possible Daniel had been demoted or removed by the king or kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar. That was often the case. A new king would come to power, and he would kind of place into authority those that he desired to have as his officials. So perhaps Daniel was dismissed, or he retired from public service, public office. We don't know for sure. But it does seem that Daniel, if he was not removed from office, he was demoted, kind of to the back corner. He was the has-been. Perhaps like Rehoboam, Belshazzar chose to listen to the wisdom of his young cohorts rather than the wisdom of the gray head. Either way, the queen provides a powerful resume for this man of God. He's able, she says, to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Well, that sounds like what they need. Now, I don't know if this queen was a follower of Jehovah or not, but there are some strong indications that she may have been. She wasn't at the party. For some reason, she stayed back. And she thinks of this as an answer to the problem before them. That's interesting. She actually thinks of an 85, 80-something-year-old man as the answer to this problem. And not to mention, she repeatedly refers to Daniel as Daniel, not by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. I don't know, but I do know this, that no one inebriated by the power and pleasure of this world would go find a man like Daniel. The answer she brings speaks to her sobriety. And third, she didn't just come with appropriateness and with answers, she thirdly came with action. She doesn't give pause or time for feedback. She knows what needs to be done and is confident in her last words. Listen to these words. Now, let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Call the man so respected and honored by Nebuchadnezzar. Call the man with the proven ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Call the man here in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Call that guy. Yes, call him. In fact, she speaks in such a way that if they had cell phones in those days, you could almost imagine she had him on speed dial and handed her phone to Belshazzar and said, now call this guy. Folks, impaired judgment and rubbery reactions are the mark of inebriation and drunkenness. But this woman displays clear judgment and quick response. Her action speaks to her sobriety. In the midst of a world filled with calamity, revelry, profanity, and anxiety, God used a sober individual to soberly point others to his answers. Frankly, she went into history unnamed. And frankly, to most of us before today, relatively unknown. Folks, here is a sober woman who does not go unnoticed by God. So let me ask the question, what do we do with this unnamed but not unnoticed mother in our own lives? What do we do with her? What do we do with this? You're reading this passage in your own time in the Word of God, and what do you do with a story of a brief cameo like this? Well, do we simply try and emulate her sobriety? If so, how do we do that? Well, any story of Scripture, understood rightly, should ultimately leave us desiring a couple of things. It should leave us with some desires. The first desire is this. We should desire better things. We should come to a story in Scripture, understand it, unpack it, and leave desiring something better for us and the world around us. Maybe we see the depth of depravity in man and we say there's got to be something better. Maybe we see a hallmark trait in an individual like sobriety in this woman and we say, ah, that's better. But secondly, we should also desire a better way. Because frankly, we all know that even the best human effort to emulate others falls short. We've done this before. We see someone and we go, oh, I want to be like them. I want to be smart like them, or I want to be wise like them. I want to have the personality. I want to be sociable like them. And we know how hard it is to just be like them. Well, this story does both of those things. It leaves us with a desire for better things. It leaves us with a desire for a better way. We finish with an admiration and even a desire for the kind of sobriety this mother displayed. Yet we realize that no matter how hard we try, we cannot and never will practice perfect sobriety. So what do? Well, let's start by recognizing some parallel between her setting and ours. There's no question that we too live in times of calamity. I mean, just think of our time. Global pandemic. And whether you think it's real or perceived or made up or whatever you want to say, the struggle's still real. Global pandemic, financial recessions, skyrocketing unemployment, and now murder hornets or killer hornets or whatever they're called. I mean, there's no question. We live in times of calamity. Okay, and even personally, we know the struggles and difficulties of life. It feels like sometimes we are Babylon and we are being laid siege to by all the pressures and cares of this world. And there's no question that we live in a day where we could classify it as times of revelry. When people would rather party and be entertained than deal with the serious issues of life and learn anything. I just read this recently that with all the unemployment benefits being doled out, I saw an article this week that said employers are having a hard time luring people away from unemployment back to work. Folks, it speaks to a culture that's obsessed with its own comfort, pleasure, and ease. Give me the party. Give me the entertainment. We live in times of profanity when people ridicule and reject and resist God's truth. They profane the image and name of their Creator, not just with their words, but with their lives. Sacred things have become soiled things. Sacred things, even like life, we've simply considered as trash to be thrown in the rubbish bin when we don't want it or when it's inconvenient. Oh, we are a profane people. And there's no question that we live in times of anxiety. I came across a statistic this week. 1 in 6 Americans are on some kind of form, some kind of psychiatric anti-anxiety drug. Now, that's not to say that such drugs are not helpful in some situations, okay? My point is, we have a culture that is anxious, worried, and concerned, and alarmed about every little thing. And to this world, folks, to this world of calamity and revelry and profanity, and to this world of anxiety, God commands us to go. Go to this world, whether it be family or friends, and go with answers that point to God. You and I are ambassadors for Christ. We are His messengers. We are His servants. We are His staff on this earth. And we're told to be ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope within us. We are to come to this kind of world with answers that point to Jesus Christ. And add to that this, we're to come with these answers in an appropriate way. We're not to come beating people over the head with the truth. We're not to come, as Paul says, as swindlers of the gospel, as peddlers of the gospel. We're not to come as individuals out to make a name for ourselves. We're not to come in some kind of sleazy way, looking to trick people into the truth. We're not to come looking to switch bait and try and give people one thing and, oh, now I got you into. No, we're not to come with that. We're to come as salt and light. We're to come with words seasoned with grace. We're to be a pleasing aroma to the world around us. Not, Not an aroma that turns others' noses by being a stench of rottenness and filth within. We're to come with answers. We're to come with appropriateness. And in the midst of this stumbling, stupefied world, we are to spring to action with determination, confidence, and boldness. That's not swayed by the wealth standing in front of us. That's not swayed by the power held by those we speak to. That's not swayed even by the blood relationship we have with these individuals. We're to spring to action in our homes, in our workplace, in our churches. But to do that, we must be sober. And we can get drunk so quickly on all that surrounds us in this world. We can become drunk with the discontent fostered by social media. We can become drunk with social media. Anxious to know what's everyone saying. What are the current trends? Am I tracking and staying trendy? How many followers do I have? How many people are watching? Do my friends like this? Did they give me a thumbs up? Did I get a smile today? We can become drunk with these things. We can get drunk on all the fears and anxieties of life. What will we eat? What will we wear? Where will we sleep? Will I have a job? Will we have funds? Folks, anxiety is alcohol, addictive alcohol for the soul. We can get drunk on all the fuzzy niceties. This is such a sobering reality. We can get drunk on all the fuzzy niceties of a modern Christianity that oozes a sweetness of Jesus that frankly never does the hard work of ripping into the heart of sin and pulling out the weeds and ripping it apart and making it new. We've got a whole lot of religiosity out there that talks about Jesus and says Jesus and likes Jesus and loves Jesus and follows Jesus. And we can become drunk with just this oozing sweet language. And yet we never get out the plow and put its blade to our heart and drive it deep and run its furrows and then go back and take the time to plant the seeds. And then go back and take the time to water it and patiently wait for God to work. Instead, we just drink a sticky, gooey syrup called Jesus and think we're okay. Moms, dads, husbands, teens, kids, Young ladies, young men, we all can become drunk with the culture around us. Calamities will come and attempt to swamp our souls with sloshing selfishness. Pleasure will appeal with an addiction that arrests all good sense and discernment. Profanity may bite like a serpent going down, but after a few drinks, it normalizes. Fear and anxiety, as we've said, is alcohol for the soul and will dull spiritual sensitivity. And the truth is, God's not saved us to be drunkards and inebriates. In Titus 2, verse 11, we're told this, "The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Is that what you have today? Do you have salvation through the grace of God? Well, if so, that grace goes on to do something else. It doesn't just save you. You can't be content with that. You can't be because God's not. He says next that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live sober and upright and godly lives in this present age. Earlier in that same chapter, Titus 2, Paul tells Titus that sobriety is the mark of older men and older women, younger men and younger women. So whatever age you are, whatever category of life you're in, this woman in Daniel 5 should be your example, sobriety in the midst of debauchery. You say, how do I do that, Kyle? Well, it is not something you do just on your own. You don't just leave here today and decide, I'm going to go out and I'm going to be a more sober individual. I mean, you can, but I'll tell you where that will end. Failure. Because it takes the work of Jesus Christ, the grace of God, to transform a life, to go from drunkenness to sobriety. No 12 steps will get you from spiritual drunkenness to spiritual sobriety. It will only be the grace of God. And for those of us today who are believers, Ephesians 5 tells us, gives us the answer on this. It says this, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled, be controlled with the Spirit of God. Be filled with the Spirit. That's not some mysterious theoretical idea. That is something that should be the case every day, and it's going to happen as you submit yourself to the Word of God, as you engage yourself with the family of God, as you involve yourself in the things of God and become passionate and delighted about those things of God. And as you do, you'll find that your sobriety enables you to come to the debauchery of this world with appropriateness, with godly answers, and with right action. The story has often been told of Saint Augustine. Perhaps you've heard his own story and testimony. He was the party boy of the 300s. 300s being year, century, and not anything else. He was the party boy of the 300s, and he was no saint. Early in his life, Augustine's godly mother did her best to put God's truth before her children. She herself was married to a man, a pagan unbeliever, with a violent temper. And yet, in spite of that, she did her best to keep the truth of God before her children. In fact, one writer said this of Augustine, that he drank of Christ with his mother's milk. That's how much and how frequently and how early Augustine came to hear of Christ. Yet Augustine rebelled. When he was a young man, he began to pursue pleasure and carnality that shamed his mother. At the age of 19, he began to live with a woman who he ended up living with for 15 years, never married her, but had a child by her. And he became drunk with the passions of his flesh. He pursued every kind of carnality and selfish pleasure you can imagine. But his mother remained sober, even in the midst of her own difficult marriage. She faithfully and patiently prayed for Augustine. She spoke the truth to him when appropriate, and she always pointed him to God's answers. But it wasn't until his early 30s that Augustine became aware of his own inebriated state. And it was actually after reading the following words from Romans 13 that Augustine saw his drunkenness and turned to God for salvation. He read these words from Romans 13, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Augustine's mother, Monica, died a few months after his conversion. Augustine himself records the impact of her sober life on his soul when he tells of how he began to study the Psalms shortly after his conversion. He read them with his mother. And he says this, "She was walking steadily in the path in which I was as yet feeling my way." As he's exposing himself to the Word of God as a young believer, he goes to the woman who he knows to be sober. What he's saying is, she was sober when I was still coming out of my stupor. What a testimony. What a testimony of sobriety in the midst of insobriety. That's the power of a sober life in the hands of God. And folks, in Monica's case, her name is known today. But for most sober-minded believers, we could say this, they'll pass into eternity and slowly become part of that unnamed host. Yet a life lived soberly for God will never go unnoticed. The effects of a life sobered by and filled with the Holy Spirit will shine brightly for years to come. It may not be a name that's remembered. It may not be a life that's known. But the effects of such a sober life will be seen for generations to come. And we have this confidence that such a life will never go unnoticed by God. Let's pray.